And turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Tonight we're looking at the entirety of chapter 5. And as I've been studying for these messages, I find that the deeper we get into Hosea, the more challenging it becomes. One of the commentators I read said Hosea 4 through 14 are some of the most difficult chapters in all of the Old Testament. I read that after I started the study. So I feel, if you feel the weight of this as we read through it, you'll understand why. A lot of the language is remote, but hopefully we'll learn as we go. Hosea chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Early on in the missionary career of David Livingston, he arrived at a village, and as the story goes, the tribal chief informed him that he could go no further until he had participated in an elaborate gift exchange. And so Livingston laid out all of his belongings, some clothes, some books, a watch, and a goat that furnished him with much needed milk because his stomach ailments kept him from drinking the water there in Africa. So he hoped very much that this chief would not take his goat. Well, sure enough, the chief took his goat and handed him in return a big stick. And Livingston took the stick and felt conned. But he learned later that this was the chiefly staff of this tribal chief. Like being handed the royal scepter of the king. And this would now open the way for him to go through villages throughout the region, this elaborately carved staff. I think that God's people have a tendency to hang on to the goats in their lives, if we can put it that way. And I'm thinking here of particularly bad things, whether it's sinful habits or the besetting sins that are always present, or it's the creature comforts that we are never going to live without. Or it's the gossipy friend whose conversations are always a constant invitation to hostility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We cling to these things as we would a life preserver. And what are we doing but exchanging the glory of God and the pleasure of God for lifeless, expressionless idols? And Satan would love to make us think that we are exchanging good gifts for big sticks, if you will. That God's gifts are but elaborately carved sticks, useless. And yet, in reality, God's gifts are always an upgrade. They're always clean and pure and solid, lasting joys. And so fearing God and knowing God, they're always the best option. Purity is always smart. Idolatry is always foolish. And yet, as we read through the book of Hosea, we find that Israel simply will not learn this lesson. They refuse to learn this lesson. And so Hosea's message rings true for us today as God's people, that we too have this tendency to cling to the goats in our lives. Don't be afraid to let those things go. Whatever that one thing is, or two things, or a whole list of things that you would rather violate God's law and hold on to and cling to than release and let go. The prophet continues his scathing indictment. He's brought a charge against them. This whole passage here in previous chapter full of this language of controversy, a lawsuit, if you will, the charges against God's people. His own life is a living embodiment, a living illustration of God's grief and frustration with his people. They have left him, abandoned him, just as Hosea's wife Gomer has left him to pursue alternate lovers. And he pursued her and brought her back. And now we are finding these accusations, warnings, promises that fill out the rest of the details of the book. And as I said before, the big picture at this point in Hosea gets a little fuzzy. The message gets disjointed, which really reflects the chaos that is happening in the life of the Israelites, as sin does bring confusion and chaos and disorientation. So what I find here in this prophetic courtroom is that the judge continues to read the charges. Charge number one, the people do not know the Lord. Charge number two, they do not seek the Lord. The verdict, judgment is just. Judgment is approaching, and it will be swift, but it will be just. Well, the first charge, they do not know the Lord. A superficial knowledge of spiritual things, of the law of the Lord, of the word of the Lord. Back in chapter 4, we saw that Hosea directed his comments primarily to the religious leadership. They have failed in their role as spiritual educators. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, we learn that God's people are destroyed. They're on the brink of ruin and collapse because of a lack of knowledge. Because these priests, those who are in the religious establishment, have failed to fulfill their law, that fulfilled their role as spiritual educators. And the people are suffering. But here the target widens to encompass not just the religious, but also the royal leadership, and not just the leadership, but also the followers. They too are guilty. All play a part in this guilt, as we see in verse 1. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, the followers. Give ear, O house of the king, the royal leadership. The judgment that is coming, that will be swift, it is for you. It is merited. It is deserved. Why? Because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. These are two places that had hallowed associations. At one time in Israel's history, they reflected the glorious past, whether it was glorious victories. Mizpah was the place where Samuel led the people in spiritual renewal. There it was that he set up this stone of help, his Ebenezer, the sign of victory, the sign of faith and deliverance and salvation. Tabor was the site of Barak's great victory in Judges chapter 4 and verse 14. And now these are pagan worship centers where false gods are worshipped and venerated. And they're like a net. The imagery here is of a bird wandering into this net and caught and ensnared. These places that had once hallowed associations are now places of entrapment. Like a net seducing hundreds and hundreds of people away from the true faith. And hearts are hardening. Corruption is seeping into the very moral fabric of the nation. Discipline is fast approaching. And the Israelites here are self-deceived. Isn't it true that self-deception often accompanies hardness of heart? when we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, when we have repeatedly turned from the Lord and have hardened our hearts to His word, to the truth, we become self-deceived. And the Israelites are also self-deceived. They think in their prosperity, the prosperity that they are enjoying, we're going to get away with this. God seems unaware. He seems uncaring, doesn't seem to care about this. We are going to be successful. We won't be judged. We are going to get away with this. And yet verse 3 repudiates such a faulty notion as the Lord says, I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, of course, is the alternate name that Hosea uses for Israel, the northern kingdom, the primary recipients of this message. They think that God has forgotten them. And isn't that exactly what happens when we run from God? We forget God, and so we assume that God has forgotten us. And yet, the Lord says, Israel is not hidden from me. How do you hide from the one of whom it is written, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account? This is why so many people hate God, resent God, dislike God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon entitled, Man, Naturally God's Enemy. And in that sermon, he outlined the various ways that we, the various reasons for why we resent God, just looking at his, at the attributes of God. We have a natural aversion to the holiness of God because we are unholy. We despise God's omniscience because he knows that we are not holy. We are appalled by his omnipotence. He is all powerful. We're appalled by that because we have a desire for complete autonomy. We will be ruled by no one. We resent his mercy because it's a holy mercy. We dislike his immutability, his unchanging nature, because God will never be other than he is. And all of these glorious attributes that people find so offensive and repulsive. And yes, as human beings, we are made, we are created, we're hardwired for relationships. We desire to be known. But there are limits. We put up guards. We fear exposure, rejection, disgrace. We have something to hide. And we do. We are sinners. And yet the Lord says, you are not hidden from me. We cannot hide from the one with whom we must do, with whom we must give an account. But here, even though this knowledge, the fact that God knows us, we are not hidden from him. We cannot hide from him. Even in our sin, if we seek to forget him and we think that he has forgotten us. Yet here in verse 3, he says, I know you. You are not hidden from me. We could also translate that, I have cared for Ephraim. I have not neglected Israel. So his knowledge of us, that he knows all about us, all of our sins, all of our iniquity, here it is intended not just to make us tremble in fear and honor and respect, but also it's meant to comfort, soothe, something that is welcomed and appreciated, that God knows us and yet does not discard us. This love, this knowledge, it's never mechanical or cold or just merely dutiful. God knows the worst about us and yet he persists with us. Isn't this what he's doing with the people of Israel? Persisting with them. Relentlessly following after them. And yet, again, the charge is leveled in verse 4. Their deeds, their actions do not permit them to return to their God. They know not the Lord. There is this persistence in rebellion. Stubborn persistence. We show by our actions and deeds the true intentions of our hearts. So here are the people set upon their sin, enslaved to the spirit of harlotry. And like Gomer, they have no intention of repenting. There is this welling up of spiritual pride. As verse 5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. One of our greatest dangers is spiritual pride, where we will do anything. We will persist in anything, no matter how destructive it is. We persist in it rather than submitting to the Lord and reaching our hand out for His grace. J.I. Packer says that pride is the passion always to be and to feel yourself to be number one in power and importance. So you're number one in your own eyes. You want others to think that you're number one. You would prefer that other people love you and follow you and treat you as the Lord rather than loving and following and worshiping the Lord. The Lord knows them, but they don't know the Lord. And life will continue to perplex and confuse until they know the God with whom they have to do, until they know who God truly is. It was 1987, and South Korea was preparing to host the Olympic Games in Seoul. And the North Korean government was determined to stop it. And so they conspired to blow up a passenger jet. Perhaps you remember the story. There's a young North Korean woman named Kim Hyun-hee, who was recruited by the North Koreans, quote-unquote recruited, to carry out this plot. And she, along with an accomplice, posed as Japanese citizens, boarded Korean Airlines Flight 858 in Baghdad, placed a suitcase bomb in an overhead compartment, and then got off at the next stop in Abu Dhabi. And hours later, after the plane was over the Andaman Sea, the bomb exploded and killed all 115 people on board. And Kim and her partner were eventually caught as they were trying to get around on fake passports. Her partner bit down on a cyanide-laced cigarette and died. Kim tried to do the same, but was unsuccessful. She was revived, taken to South Korea, and interrogated. And for the first few days of her interrogation, she refused to break. She stuck with her story that she was simply a Japanese business person. But the interrogators slowly wore her down. They changed their tactic in their questioning. They put her in a car, and they drove her all around the capital city of Seoul and let her see the prosperity, the wealth. And she would listen to how these interrogators, these agents, would speak to one another and how freely they spoke about everything. She soon saw that she had been taught lies all of her life, contradicted everything that had been said about them in North Korea. And eventually she admitted her guilt. She was given the death penalty. But later she was pardoned by the South Korean government, who saw her as a brainwashed pawn in the hands of a terrorist regime. And she also turned to Christ later in her life and was able to be reconciled to many of the families of the victims. But it was only when she was driven around Seoul and saw life as it really was that she was released from her enslavement to this lie. It is true knowledge of the Lord that gives us the proper perspective on the world. To know Him is life eternal. To fellowship with Him is to know the truth that will set us free from the thousands of lies that bombard us every day, that tell us this is how life should be. In our stubbornness, we cling to our sins. The answer is to turn from it, to release it, to seek the Lord. Charge number one, they don't know the Lord. Charge number two, they don't seek the Lord. Look at verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him, for He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly, treacherously with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? All of this effort, all of this energy spent in the process of what they think is seeking the Lord. They bring their sacrifices to places like Mizpah and Tabor, these centers of pagan worship, the breezy high places of comfort and convenience where the tall trees grow. And they can worship who they think is the God, is God. They can worship God in their own, in the comfort of their own convenience and the way they would like to worship God. But we find here God says, I am not present. I am not there. I was never there at those pagan worship sites. Nobody's home. This was a religious age. But yet nothing is more abhorrent and repulsive to God than solemn assembly mixed with iniquity. That's what Isaiah 1:13 says. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So people today, we say, I'm seeking the Lord. Look at how religious I am. Look at how religious we are. But they are not seeking sincerely if they refuse to abandon the sin that holds them back from truly seeking the Lord. You say, are you saying that it's possible for me to sit in the sanctuary of IPC and think that I'm seeking the Lord and not be seeking the Lord? Yes, it's entirely possible. To have a heart that's enslaved to a lie, to a falsehood. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in the city of Glasgow preaching at one of our sister churches, the Glasgow City Free Church. The Free Church denomination is a Presbyterian denomination. And there was a fellow in attendance at that service who had just more or less walked off the street and had come in to hear the service. And after the service was over, some of the members began to speak with him, and he came and talked to me, and his testimony went something like this. I'm on a quest. I'm seeking the truth. I don't really believe that God exists. I don't know if God exists, but I'm going to every church I possibly can. And since I was not raised with religion, I can be objectively neutral and evaluate the claims of each of these religions. I've been to temples, mosques, churches of every stripe. I do have a rule. I only go twice to one church and then I proceed to the next church. But I am sure that eventually I will find the truth. I love religion. I've had beautiful experiences. Now, on the surface, it appeared that that man was genuinely seeking God. I don't know his heart. I'm not omniscient. But it sounded to me more like he was running from God, in church, no less. Because he'd go to the Baptist church, and as soon as God drew near, he left and went to the Anglican church. And as soon as he went there, God drew near, he left and went to the Free Church, the Presbyterian church. The Lord says, you will seek me, but you will not find me because you are coming on your own terms with your own demands and your own expectations. You have fashioned a God in your own image, not the one that I have revealed to you in my word. So the people of Israel refusing to abandon their sin, even though they appear to be seeking the Lord, yet their hearts are far from the Lord. And so the alarm is mercifully sounded. And I know I'm skipping over quite a bit in this chapter, but I'm trying to draw out the big themes here. It says in verse 8, the alarm is sounded, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. These were cities that were in the path of destruction. Gibeah was a frontier town of Judah, the southern kingdom. Ramah was a frontier town of Israel, the northern kingdom. The idea here is that the invader would be able to infiltrate so deep into the nation that they would go to the very southernmost territory. Complete and utter destruction. And so these cities that are had very high elevations, they would be good places to sound the alarm. So it appears that God has not yet given up on his people. Why would he sound the alarm if the judgment has already come? The judgment is approaching, but here is a window of opportunity to repent. Sound the alarm, blow the trumpet. Otherwise the Lord will descend in judgment. So the first charge, they don't know the Lord. The second charge, they don't seek the Lord. The final verdict, judgment is just. It will be swift. It's approaching quickly, but it is just. And Hosea uses two unusual metaphors here to describe the Lord's judgment. The Lord uses them to describe himself, a moth and a lion. Verse 12, he says, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When you think of judgment, do you usually think of a moth? You think of dry rot or mold in your house? The Lord is communicating something here. That the first phase of judgment, there's a progressive severity to this judgment. The first phase is sort of a silent phase. He silently weakens. You think of someone sitting on the front porch by the lamp, and the moth comes and distracts you. And with its harmless fluttering, it bothers you. And it tries to get us away from what we're trying to do, whether we're reading or having a conversation on the porch. And in a way, that's what the Lord is doing here with the people of Israel, distracting them from their sin, bothering them, trying to get them to draw away from that sin, out of their idolatry. The moth comes in and it destroys and feeds off clothing and upholstery and carpets, but always very quiet. You go to your closet, pull out that sweater that you hadn't seen for a few months, and it's all got all these holes in it. What for? The moth went to work quietly, subversively, doing its work. And that image of dry rot is also very poignant. Dry rot is the term that's given to the fungus that deteriorates timber in buildings. The wood becomes brittle so that you can just crush it into powder. So what was once strong and sturdy now becomes weak and worthless, quietly softening, devaluing the wood, quietly chewing through, deteriorating these garments. Think of the damage that mold can do to a house. You may have read the story, the Christian author and a social commentator, Oz Guinness, owns a house in McLean, Virginia. And a few years ago, his wife, Jenny, was diagnosed with lung cancer, had surgery for this, treatment for it. But after all of that, she still had trouble breathing in their home. So they brought in an expert to do some investigation. And what they found was that their home was ravaged by black mold. It was everywhere, behind walls, behind curtains, drapes, linens. That was 5 years ago. 5 years and $500,000 later, they have renovated their home, replaced much of the furnishings and decorations, sterilized nearly every surface of their home, and they speculate that the mold might have started growing back when the house was built in the 1980s, that rain, that water somehow got in, and it just has been silently weakening, destroying the house over the decades. So there's a progression here. The Lord may come softly in warning, in judgment to get our attention. And then the judgment grows progressively severe. In verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. The lion here pictures sudden calamity. The nation wakes up, sees its predicament. Instead of running to the Lord, we're told it runs to Assyria, the very nation that was marked out as Israel's executioner. And as one commentator said, this is the progress of God's love. He will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all of the resources of His love. The moth may have eaten valuable possessions, but we can turn the rug around. We can put the couch against a wall where the ravages cannot be seen. We can move a lamp so that the light will not shine upon the destruction. And then He's forced to send a lion. With no warning at all, great trouble springs upon us like a beast of prey. Fear grips us. Our blood runs cold. Happy are we if we realize that this is the Lord of love who calls us to turn from the path where lions lurk. There's an unusual zoo in Argentina. It's called the Luján Zoo. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's a petting zoo. That's not where you pet gerbils and small little rodents. You can actually pet a full-grown lion. You can give a tiger a belly rub. You can feed a brown bear. None of it's seen as dangerous or unwise. And if you go there, everyone's doing it. Is it wise to think of the Lord as a lovable teddy bear who's indulgent, unaware, never intruding, never talking back, who's always there to make us feel good? No, Hosea comes out and portrays him as a lion with ferocity who pursues his people when they go astray, who will impose his presence into our lives, who will, without doubt, complete the good work that he has begun in us. So it's wise for us to repent when we see the moth of judgment. It is the forbearance of God that calls us to repent. God's relentless pursuit of his people. It's done in love, designed to bring us home when he distracts us or overturns our lives, overturns our best laid plans. It's because he's seeking us. And this verse 15 provides a ray of hope. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Don't seek with insincerity, with one foot attached to, with one foot in the life of sin and one foot pursuing the Lord. That's insincerity. Don't pursue the Lord with your own expectations and demands in place, clinging to your sin as you would a life preserver. Jeremiah 29 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Know the Lord. Seek the Lord. He will be found by all those who call upon him in truth." As we pray together. Father, we pray that in our weakness, you would bring forth strength. And in our sin, you would bring forth the fruits of repentance. And in our wanderings, you would bring forth unfailing love. Enable us to increase in the knowledge of God, to seek you earnestly with all of our hearts. We acknowledge our dependence upon your mercy and grace. We ask it through Christ. Amen.